Well, what does the Bible know about anything? It was a first century preacher named Paul who said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel writer wanted us to know, Matthew, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, 1 through 10. Now after Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there's a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Hear the word of the Lord. Well, what do you know? That's an English phrase that's used in at least three different ways. One, after someone has been told something that they were not aware of, they might exclaim with a little surprise that they have now heard it, well, what do you know? It's also a common phrase, an earthy phrase, maybe even a little bit of a country phrase, for two old friends who run into each other, and to start the conversation where they're both going to enjoy, one will amble up on the porch, get in one rocker, seated next to the other one, he'll look at him and say, now, tell me, what do you know? What do you know? Third, it's a pointed barb in the midst of a debate, a bit of a challenging question. Well, what do you know? Asking their ideological opponent to pony up, in fact, what they know about the topic being debated. Well, what do you know? Followers of Jesus Christ find the celebration of Easter something extraordinary that we know, that we have a desire for others to know. A celebration of hope and life, hope in life and hope in death. What we know moves the needle of vitality and hope for our living. By the way, what do you know about hope? Easter is a great billboard for hope that is out there. Real hope for a real difference in real life. Many live and die without any sense of hope. For some along the way, their dreams and hopes are vanquished in life and they live in despair. But for the follower of Jesus Christ, something extraordinary has taken place and has forever changed our perception of the present and the future. Hope's introduction changes the temperament of everything. Hope's fortunes changed that first Easter, and hope was given a chance that before the empty tomb was not present. So this morning, he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. That tomb is still empty this morning. Well, what do you know about hope? That's what I want to talk to you about this morning, and I want to go three different directions. The first one may seem exceedingly odd to you to start there. What does Woody Allen know about hope? What does ancient Job know about hope, a character in the Bible? And finally, what does a gospel Christian know about hope? Remember that United States Dairy Association commercial, Got Milk? You know, that was their big jingle that they were trying to pursue people to drink milk. Well, how about this? Got hope, really? Actually, this morning? I want you to live with hope and the vitality that hope brings to our existence. And indeed, in Jesus Christ, I want you to die in hope. What does Woody Allen know? 88 years old, a pariah now in Hollywood, yet a Hollywood legend, a box office success for the movies that he wrote. He was married to Mia Farrow. They adopted an Asian child. He divorced his wife and married the adopted child, 36 years his younger. He's canceled now in a Me Too world. He's done. But what's interesting about Woody Allen, hear me plainly, I'm not arguing, go binge watch all Woody Allen movies as soon as the Easter service is over. But what's interesting about Woody Allen is a bit of a perceptive observer about life. And a part of the attraction and allure and the box office success of his movies was his audience could relate to the truth he was telling about life, even as he made them laugh about it, so we would not cry about it. For example, his shtick was always using humor to tell the truth about life in a broken world. He said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And that's kind of characteristic. That was his vibe. That's how he made statements. Woody Allen, what do you know? Well, how about this? Life is a concentration camp. You're stuck here. There's no way out. And you can only rage impotently against your persecutors. The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror. And it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. Until these issues are resolved with each person, religiously or psychologically or existentially, the social and political issues will never be solved except in a slapdash way. They will never be solved as long as people wake up each day and worry that they are finite, that they do not know why they are here, where they are going, and when they are going to die. End of quote. Now, this is not from a fundamentalist preacher from the mountains of eastern Kentucky. This is Woody Allen telling the truth about life. Note the one shining moment lift of these quotes that he comes. There is no way out. You can only rage impotently. It is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. People wake up each day and worry that they are finite, and they do not know why they are here, where they are going, and when they're going to die. People flock to see this stuff, to be exposed to these ideas. And it is argued that one reason they did is because they resonate so clearly. That is, that those moviegoers understood that what he was saying was true and right. That he was making accurate observations about actually how life is in a broken world. What does Woody Allen know? Two things. What do we make of Woody's quote? Let's note what is true in Woody's quote. Number one, Woody has an intuitive sense of life's futility. He called it a constant struggle against annihilation. We have a worry that our finitude is going to run us down. The constant threat of death is faced by all of us. Who cannot relate to that? Which is an observation by Woody Allen. Secondly, Woody's honest look at life leaves him, these are his words, in stupefying terror. We are driven by fear at the bottom, he argues. At the bottom of our frenzied lives is a sense of utter terror. Is this it? Is this all there is? Does anything have substance and meaning? Is it all empty? Banal is the $6 word. Death makes it always seem so devoid of any substantial meaning. The six men who died, two who were rescued, had no idea when they went to work Tuesday night to patch holes in the bridge, the Francis Scott Key Bridge, that that night was going to alter the rest of the lives of their families. Death travels like an arrow unseen in the day, only to strike in unanticipated ways. While we are shocked at this tragedy, simultaneously, it's strange because we're shocked and yet not surprised because we know that those kind of things happen in a world that's broken. And it happened this week. And Allen argues that that's troubling for humanity. But what does Woody Allen know? What about biblical Job? Come with me to Job chapter 19 and verse 25, 26, and 27. Here's Job of old, a contemporary of Abraham. This affirmation is thousands of years old. He apparently lived during Abraham's era because his stature is measured. He's living in an agricultural economy. Wealth and means are measured in how many goats and how many cattle you have and how many children you have. That's how the book of Job begins. We know him as one who suffers with patience and resolute faith in God. But do we know him as a preacher of hope? That's what breaks out in Job 19. Let me read it to you. Job 19, 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not a stranger, or and not, as the English Standard Version has it, another. Hear the word of the Lord. The first thing I want to do is note Job's yearning with you. Note his yearning, and then let's note two things Job knows. First is yearning. Look at verses 23 and 24. Job wants everybody to know what he knows. He's trying to figure out how to publish this so that all could be exposed to such great, supple hope. Such vitality. He didn't want to hoard it for himself. He wanted to share it with the masses. So he argues, oh, that my words were written. And they have been. Here we are rehearsing them today. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. And they have been. And it is God's book. The truth about God and about us and about life and about Jesus Christ and about hope. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. If we could just get them embedded in the rock, written out, then they would endure through the generations. He desired for everyone to know this. His hope had so shaped his life that he wanted it for others. He wanted it published in the widest forums he could find. Now, Job, then, he knows three game-changing realities. And note what he says. Number one, Job knows that he has a Redeemer who lives. Look at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. This is a straightforward declaration of hope that is hard to be rivaled in all of Scripture. He revels in his Redeemer, he calls him. Now, a Redeemer in Job's world was a person who reached in to the desperate straits of your life and lifted you up, brought help, saved you from some tough circumstance, a Redeemer. It also was a term used in the markets of tragic slavery. And slavery was different in the ancient world than it was in the tragedy of American slavery in the 18th century and such. But you could actually buy a slave out of the slave market, and this process of going and buying the slave and releasing the slave under freedom, it was called redemption. And you were known as a redeemer. If you know the Bible Old Testament story of Ruth, Ruth's husband dies. Her father-in-law dies. She's marooned with no sustenance. And as a part of even what God had woven into the life of Abraham's children in the law, there was that extended family members could step in and marry the widow and give her an existence that she wouldn't have had without, and here's the title, a relative redeemer, a kinsman down the line, redeemer. So what a redeemer does is he steps in as an advocate to help when needed. My dad was my hero growing up and throughout my adult life until he died in 2013. But whatever I needed, my dad was there to help out, to supply. There's a sense in which he was my redeemer. I remember I was in Little League, and Dad and I were convinced, you know, I was destined for the Cincinnati Reds. Will McEnany was from Springfield, and he had pitched for him. It's like, oh, you follow Will. And so Will's coach came over with another pitching coach, and, you know, I was out in the front yard throwing. And one day they came for a lesson, and they gave me a new ball. I thought, oh, this is fantastic. They've given it to me. I wanted to steward that ball well. And they gave it to me right before I went on vacation. I stuck up my glove, put it in the car, went on vacation, and lost the ball on vacation. And then I had a pending appointment with the coaches coming to my front yard to teach me how to pitch, you know. Now I just threw I can't even hardly throw a ball now, but anyway. I remember when they pulled in the driveway, I thought, oh no, I'm going to be found out as the loser student who lost the ball, very ball they gave him. They were teaching me how to do it. So they pull in the driveway, and Dad pops the trunk, and I thought, I wonder what he's doing. He's got a new box in there. He opens a lid on the box, and he throws me a new baseball, and he says, hey, let's use this one today. Wow, he stepped in a moment of threat for a little man who's going to be super embarrassed about what was going on. And that was characteristic of my dad. But that was not only childhood. Throughout much of my adult life, here's Job that says, I know my Redeemer lives. My life changed in 2013. My great advocate, He went the way of all flesh. That's how it all happens. All flesh is as grass, and its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. My dad died in 2013. My advocate, my guy who had stepped into the breach, the one who had helped me, he was gone. What was there before was not there anymore. That's nothing like Job's Redeemer. Job has a living Redeemer. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. And it's the eternal nature of the living God that makes him even more compelling as our Redeemer to step in to the tragic consequences of our sin against God and interpose and be our intermediary and make a way through his Son, Jesus Christ, whereby we could be forgiven and come to have eternal life. And Easter morning is about the fact that our Redeemer lives. The tomb is still empty today. The second thing that Job knows, hey, Job, well, what do you know, Job? Job knows that his Redeemer will be revealed in the end. You say, well, Eric, what's this? This is vindication. This is you're not following a pipe dream that's never going to deliver when you follow Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because in the end, he will stand upon the earth and be disclosed and revealed as the Redeemer, the living Redeemer, whom he said he was. Job lived with a certain confidence in faith. Can you feel it pulsate through these verses? I know my Redeemer lives. What else do you know, Job? And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Now, this notion of standing goes in a couple different directions. One, we have an English phrase, the last man standing. And in a contest, the one who's left when all are gone is the victor. Through the years, the church has called Christ Christos Victor, Latin for Jesus, the victorious one, victorious over our sin. He surmounted in the plan of God the means that God would use to resolve our sin through his death on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The chastisement that brought our peace fell on him. And he can resolve our sin. He's victorious over guilt and sin. But he's also victorious over the results of sin, which brought death. The tomb is empty yet this morning. An enduring symbol of hope tied inexorably to Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's also this standing. It's a picture of a king who stands. Remember, the resurrected Lord said, all power and authority has now been given unto me. That one is standing as our Redeemer. That one is our advocate. And he stands from his throne of authority in advocacy for his children. What a Redeemer, a living Redeemer, yet active in time and space, in history. Job knows his Redeemer will be revealed in the end. And in the end, our faith will become sight. And all of the confidence and the reliance that we had on Jesus Christ will prove to be exactly what we needed it to be. None of us in the end, when Christ will stand upon the earth, proven to be the Lord of all, will say, oh, that's really a waste. I should never have believed in Jesus. We will be on our knees grateful to God that he opened our heart so that we could believe and live with such hope, die with such confidence, and realize all that's ours in Jesus Christ in eternity. A day of vindication is coming. Our faith will become sight. The third thing that Job knew was that he's convinced that after his death, he will see God in his new body. This is the extraordinary part. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, verse 26, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not a stranger. Job concedes that he is mortal with a cryptic description. I hate to say it to you this morning, but it's true of us. We will all eventually become worm food. Our bodies will degrade. I went to Lenin's tomb in Moscow. I mean, it's extraordinary. He's been dead for over 70 years. They jack him up with this stuff racing through his body, but he doesn't look very good. He doesn't look well. He still looks dead this morning. Job is saying, I'm going to be buried. My flesh is going to rot. And you say, oh, that's it, Eric. That's just it. When you die, it's over, you're done. Well, you know what Job said? Job, what do you know? He said, I know this, that in a reconstituted body, one fashioned like unto his glorious body, that has properties similar to my earthly body, which wore out, including the faculty to see, I will see God. That's pretty amazing. Here is this ancient man with the hope of the resurrection. Wow! Job affirms that there'll be life after death. The Bible teaches that all of us, believer in Jesus or unbeliever in Jesus, will live forever. We'll all live somewhere forever. Either as a result of receiving the gift of salvation offered in Jesus Christ, we shall be eternally with our Lord, or we shall be eternally in peril, separated from Christ. If we were disinterested in him in life, why would we suddenly become interested in him in death? But God sent Jesus to take home to himself whosoever would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I invite you home to him this morning. Anne Frank, they found in her diary, wrote, I know I'm going to die, but I want to live again. And all of us understand that. We were built to live, not to die. That's why it's so odd yet to go to the funeral home, even though we know the drill, and to be around mortal remains. Now, I want to come to the end of verse 27 and note this word. In the English Standard Version, it shows up as another. That word is used elsewhere and translated stranger. Well, Eric, who cares about that? My eyes shall behold and not a stranger. What is Job saying? Job is saying, in my reconstituted body, after death, I will see the Lord, and he will not be a stranger to me. I will not be a stranger to him. Now, if you buy the farm this afternoon, are you a stranger to the Lord? Is he a stranger to you? God sent Jesus Christ so that he could be our intimate friend. And when we receive him as Savior, we pass out of death into life. We leave the terrain of being God's enemy as a result of our sin, and we come to be God's friend and son and daughter as a result of his grace. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? I invite you to him. Job's Redeemer would be no stranger to him. The one he would see in eternity would be that friend that he cultivated in time by faith. Now then, it's worth asking, how comes Job has such substantial hope? It's a good question, because it's not like this is 5 minutes after the raising of Lazarus, the dress rehearsal for Jesus' own resurrection. I mean, I suppose that resurrection that took a spike in interest and belief in resurrection, if you were standing there in the cemetery and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. You know, they're saying, no, don't do this. You know, don't take the rock off, man. The guy will smell by now. He's already becoming worm food. Don't do that. And Lazarus comes out and he says, hey, take the turbans off of them, you know, and let them go. Loose them and let them go. That would have a way of stimulating an interest in resurrection. But that will come millennia later. This is not like this is the first day of the week in Jerusalem when people are beginning to discover, or over the next few months when Jesus is with his disciples and showing himself to them, where people realize, hey, the resurrection is a thing. This is ancient. Where on earth did Job get this? It's certainly clear that he believed this. Where'd he get it? From whence comes Job's hope? Two areas. Number one, because of his intuitive sense of life's absurdity without an afterlife. This is actually back to what Woody knows, that we all understand. The instinctive desire to live on. The instinctive response to find death distasteful. We live a little bit, and then we die. And it seems absurd. There's an internal logic to life after death that is almost universal. By the way, have you ever run into a person who thought heaven was a bad idea? I haven't. I know people who have no interest in Jesus, but they have a lot of faith in heaven. Oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. Now the other reason why he finds it so compelling, remember earlier in the book of Job, Job 14:14, he's asked, if a man die, will he live again? We don't have to wait long. Five chapters later, he talks about, I know my Redeemer lives, he will stand at the last, and I, in a reconstituted new body, will see and experience him. Job had such a conviction of this substantial hope because of his relationship with a living Redeemer. Job knew his Redeemer. He was his friend, to whom Job was no stranger. Job is very convinced. I want you to note the emphatic way that he says what he says. There are eight personal pronouns in verse 25, 26, and 27. We read them and say, okay, Job, we get the point. You really believe in this Redeemer who has brought you to hope. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not a stranger. You could say that Job took this hope very personally. Do we? God offers it to anyone who would receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Finally, what does Woody Allen know? What does Job know? What does a follower of Jesus know? He knows three things. And what's interesting, everybody, even people who do not believe in Jesus, own two of these three things. First, what does a follower of Jesus know? That all of our pasts are imperfect. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In thought, word, or deed, each of us stands condemned before a holy God. It bedevils us to think of past mistakes, offenses. All of us would love do-overs, things we've done, things we've said, things we haven't done, should have done. In golf, there's a notion called mulligan, where if you're up on the tee box or hitting someplace else and you hit a bad shot, you may announce to the people you're playing golf with, hey, I'm going to take a mulligan. That was terrible, which means you're going to do over that ugly thing that just happened. All of us love do-overs. By the way, if you invoke that too much, you'll find nobody wants to play golf with you. So you need to invoke it judiciously. But all of us love do-overs. Most of us think we're okay with God. And we're okay with everybody because we're better than average, of course. And it's a standards issue. It's what standard are we going to use to determine that we're okay. When I was a boy growing up, I thought I was the best basketball player in all of Park Ridge Acres. And then I went to middle school. And I was introduced, and the bar was raised. So I was introduced to, then I went to high school, and the bar was raised. Then I went to college, and the bar was raised. Then I traveled internationally with a group of collegiate all-stars, and the bar was raised. In every level, the bar was raised. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus blew all of us away when he stood up and he said, all right, here's the standard. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And every honest chap in the crowd said, I'm out. I cannot achieve that. I don't have the right stuff. But Christianity is not about what we do to position ourselves before God to be accepted. It is what God did to make us accepted in his Son, Jesus Christ. Just last night, I read the testimony of a person who grew up a Muslim and came to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And they said, Allah wanted me to die for him. I discovered in the God of the Bible that he died for me. And it's what moved his heart. All of our pasts are imperfect. Secondly, what do we know as followers of Jesus? We are all going to die. This is the Homer Simpson, duh, of course. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. This is the easy one. Everybody knows this. Death is awful. Death is tragic. Christianity does have an explanation. It's the result of the curse. By the way, Mounts, I don't believe any of that Christian stuff. Okay, what's your explanation for death? Well, it just happens. Oh, really? I mean, do you find that deeply satisfying in terms of an explanation? No, it wasn't like this in the beginning. Sin entered, death came, and it's not going to be like this in the end. And Jesus Christ made a way for us to get from the side of death to the side of eternal life through his death and his resurrection. It's going to happen. The stats are against us. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 12, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our heart to wisdom, skill, and living. Help us live a skillful life. Moses argued, if we will think about the fact that we're not going to live forever, it will make us live in a better way and will capture the momentum of each day. In the fear of God, submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ our Lord, we're all going to die. Our Savior died, and in his death, he resolved our sin problem. He was raised, and in his raising, resolved our hope deficit. There's a reason why we call him what he called himself, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Yea, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. What more attractive words have you ever heard? Finally, there's a Redeemer who forgives our sin and gives us hope in life and hope in death. Now, everyone in the world generally looks back and says, yeah, my past is imperfect. Everyone in the world generally says, yeah, I'm going to die. But not everyone in the world acknowledges the fact that there is a Redeemer who forgives sins and gives us hope in life and hope in death. And it's the best news that you've ever heard. And it's the grand news of Easter Sunday. God sent Jesus to resolve the problem sin created, and that happened on Good Friday. And God released us from the curse of sin that brought death. That happened on Easter morning. He's not here, just as he said. Union with Christ by faith fills our lives with hope and vitality and a zest for living. Now, Christ is not a stranger to us, and we are not a stranger to him. Or to say it like the old country gospel hymn writer said, I'm now possessed by a hope that is steadfast and sure since Jesus came into my life. Woody Allen is honest and articulate. He knows stuff that is true, even stuff others do not wish to acknowledge. Ancient Job knew our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He looked forward to the resurrection and the sure existence after death with his friend and Redeemer, followers of Jesus are just like Job. What about you this morning? Where are you? Let's pray together. God knows our hearts. In preaching in this glorious privilege, I never know who is here or what's going on in their life. Some are discouraged and despairing, trending low on hope. I'm glad you're here. Jesus Christ has brought us into hope. Some are here with family. And maybe even in the honest moments of being in God's presence this morning, you'd have to say, Eric, I'm substantially a stranger to God, and He is a stranger to me. And the whole package together may have moved you this morning to want to respond to Jesus. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. This morning, now, you know how to receive gifts. That's the great part of a birthday and Christmas. You hold out your hands and you grasp it from someone who loves you. That's what faith is. It's believing and receiving a gift from someone who loves you. Maybe you're grieving this morning, and our sorrow is real in a broken world. Our faces rubbed in death all too much. But we sorrow not as those who have no hope. Take heart. He's risen, just as He said. Oh, Father, by the Spirit of God, use each element of the service this morning to drive home the force of this glorious hope. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.